When God came down on Mount Sinai, it was such a terrifying moment. And you may remember that God had put boundaries around the mountain and told the people that they were not to come near that mountain. If anyone would draw near to the mountain, God said to take an arrow and basically drop him there at the base of the mountain. And so it must have given them a tremendous feeling of our God is distant from us in many respects. But yet God wanted to be near His people. And what we're going to look at tonight is that He's going to show them how He will dwell among them. In Exodus, the 25th chapter and verse 8, God begins to talk about the tabernacle. And I might mention as I begin, it just seemed to me there's no way that I could continue a lengthy series on camping toward Canaan without talking about their camp. And it just seems inconceivable to me not to go ahead and talk about the tabernacle, at least some of the details, as we move our way through the wilderness with these Israelites. But in Exodus 25 and verse 8, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so God wanted to dwell among them. And so He says, "Have them to make me a sanctuary." There will be two artisans who are specially gifted by the Holy Spirit to guide them in the work of building these things. But they are going to build this tabernacle unto the God of heaven for Him to dwell in. I do want you to notice the very next verse, though, in chapter 25 and verse 9 of Exodus, God made it very clear. He said, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And so God makes it very clear to Moses, "Moses, you make sure that this tabernacle is built exactly like the pattern that I showed you when you were on the mountain." Now, one of the reasons that that was the case is because the tabernacle was to be a shadow of Jesus. Now, I know that we don't know what Jesus looked like, and there's no intent in doing that by having this picture, but I think this demonstrates well what we're talking about, is that everything that happened at the tabernacle, the way it was made, how it was put together, was to be a foreshadowing or a picture of Jesus and salvation and even into heaven itself. So really, the tabernacle pictures everything that you and I enjoy today in Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, God made doubly sure that they understand, you get this thing right. You make sure that you build this according to the pattern because it matches. It is to match some things regarding the coming Messiah. And so it cannot mismatch in any way. And so you make sure you build it according to the pattern. Now look at Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 5. Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 5, it's talking about the priest who would serve at this tabernacle. But notice it said in verse 5 that they are serving the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. That makes my point, that the tabernacle was a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. And then he goes on to say, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, that is God, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern that is shown to you on the mountain." Now, when you read the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you kind of scratch your head and you say, "Well, what's all that about?" But the thing is, once Jesus comes, and once the apostles begin to teach, and especially the book of Hebrews, all of a sudden it begins to make sense what all of this was about back there in the Old Testament. So what I'm going to do over the next few lessons is I'm going to talk some about the tabernacle. I'm going to break it up in little small chunks so that we can eat it, and it won't be too much at one time. And so we just want to begin to talk about that. First of all, I want to talk about them camping around this fenced courtyard. If you look at the screen, you have sort of the idea the tabernacle was the very center of their lives. It was portable. They could take it down and they could put it back up whenever they were moving from one place to another. Also, we might mention that there was this pillar of cloud that was over it by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God manifested His presence in that way, and they were not to move. As long as the cloud stayed, they stayed. If the cloud moved or the pillar of fire moved, then they would move. All of that was done. It was God's way of saying, okay, let's move on now. So it was set up in the very center of the camp. The 12 tribes of Israel were camped around the tabernacle. Moses and the priesthood was at the center of it all. But this was the very center of their lives. And I just really want you to take a moment and just kind of think about that. Here they are all camped, and there's no question that in their minds, this is the center of their life. This is what matters right here at the very core of how we even set up camp. Now, as we think about that, it doesn't take long to think about how that Christ is our center today. And we basically camp around Him. His cross and He Himself are the very center of our lives. Caleb read this morning from Colossians chapter 3. And did you notice as he was reading there, in verse 4, it talks about who is our life. In verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. As I said this morning, I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. This is what makes me tick. This is the whole of me. And so the church centers itself around Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, think about the wording of Paul as he tried to talk about what is at the core of it all. He then says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the church focuses solely on Jesus Christ at our center. Then verse 22, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And can you just see how he's saying it's all about Christ? And then when you come to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So here is a visual imagery of this thing that foreshadows the Christ. And so there they are, gathered around the tabernacle, just as Christ is the center of our lives today. Again, it would have been an awesome thing to see. Here's a picture on the screen that I have had in my study for years. I don't know how many people maybe who were non-Christians have walked into my study and saw that and just wondered what all that was about. Maybe they knew what it was about. But of all pictures that I like having in my study, I've always loved having that one because it's everything. It reminds me of so many things that are central to who I am. And so here, you think about what an awesome thing. You want to talk about a campfire? I mean, think about that. The Shekinah, the glory of God, this pillar of fire resting above the tabernacle at night. And then the pillar of cloud also by day. Well, of course, they're shut out. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that there's this fence and they're outside the fence. And one point that they surely ought to get from that is that sin separates men from God. There would be a way for them to have forgiveness, but this was a constant reminder that there's a problem here that's going to have to be fixed. There's a problem between me and you that's going to have to be fixed. And of course, as we understand, it's ultimately only Christ who is going to be able to fix that problem. I might mention that in so many ways in the Old Testament, the message from the Garden of Eden all the way up to the cross is almost like keep your distance. You know, keep your distance. You think about Adam and Eve, you know, he puts them out of the garden, keep your distance. You think about Moses at the burning bush, don't draw near this place. You think about Mount Sinai, there's boundaries around the mountain, don't come close. This right here, I mean, it's like over and over and over. You can't get too close. But yet, when Jesus comes and dies, the message changes to draw near. Come boldly. Draw near. It just changes everything. And so it's really a beautiful thing to think about. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, God's people had departed from Him in so many ways. And Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." And so just the very setup of the tabernacle would have just sort of sent a message that we just are not yet getting as close to God as we would like to be. Won't get into a whole lot of details here, but this is pretty easy. You football lovers, you know how far 50 yards is on a football field. The tabernacle in its length was about, exactly 50 yards. Its width was 25 yards. And so imagine a courtyard 50 yards long, 25 yards wide. This is all measured by a cubit. And I might just mention to you, a cubit is 18 inches generally. For most people, it's from the tip of your elbow to the very tip of your largest finger. It turns out in most cases to be about 18 inches. And so we measure in that way, because God would say this many cubits and that many cubits, but it translates to us in feet and yards. I might mention that the fence itself, and the reason I've got that is a few years ago, these two boys back then went on a trip to see the tabernacle, and we just had a great and wonderful time together. Time passes fast. It's one of the things I love about being in a place a long time is you get to see people grow up. But the fence was 7.5 feet tall. I guess Rusty Brand would have been one of the few that Mike could have taken a peek over into it, but that would have been really too much even for him, wouldn't it? 7.5 feet tall. And so even walking right up next to it, you just can't see over into it. The fence was made of fine linen. All authorities who have investigated that and studied that come away with the belief that we're talking about the color white, fine linen. And so the fence being white all the way around, and then it's hung on pillars. Turn to Exodus 27 and verse 9. Exodus 27 and verse 9. As he talks about the courtyard, he says, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court, woven of fine linen thread, 100 cubits long for one side." Now he's just talking about one side there, but still it worked this way all the way around. So fine linen, white curtain, all the way around the tabernacle. Let me just mention to you that there's some things I think that are significant here. Most of the time, the white threads are going to come from sheep's wool. It doesn't take us long to think about the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And may I stop right here and say this. God is going to spell out for us exactly what some of these things correspond to. Many of the things we're not told. But however, I do not believe it is wrong for us to see certain things. And if it reminds us of something about Christ, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with us seeing something and it reminding us of something about Christ. What we have to be careful to do is we have to be careful not to say, "Well, I know that this represented this and this represented this." But in this lesson, I'm going to be sharing with you some things that I know are so. So white would be the color of sheep's wool, and it doesn't take me long to think about the Lamb of God. Now, the Bible does spell out some more things about white that I think is very important. White in the Bible is always connected with being pure and with being clean. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. When Isaiah was pleading with the people who were in sin, he's pleading with them to turn back to God. And in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now there's a verse that puts wool and white together. And so God is using colors there. Can you see how he's using colors to preach a message? And so it doesn't take us long to think, you know, I believe God might be using colors at this tabernacle to preach. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as wool, they shall be as white as snow. Again, doesn't take long at all to think about some things Christ has done for us. In Matthew, the 17th chapter in verse 2, remember when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration? What did it say about his clothes? In Matthew 17 and verse 2, it says that he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. And tuck that part away about the sun, okay? His face shone like the sun. But then notice this, his clothes became as white as the light. White clothing on our Lord. Revelation 3 and verse 5. Turn to Revelation 3 and verse 5. Revelation 3 and verse 5, as John is preaching about those who overcome, look at his promise. He says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So these are saved people wearing white. And then chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 of Revelation. Chapter 7. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and catch this, they have washed their robes. Now for those who say that there's nothing for us to do in regard to salvation, that verse says that we washed our robes. It didn't say God did it. We washed our robes. Now, that doesn't change the fact that God's the one that washes away our sins, but it does show we have a part in it, doesn't it? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, there's no question that white has real significance in the Bible, and we're just pointing out that the fence, as they look toward the courtyard of their God, the fence was white. That much I know. And I will say this, it was the purity of God that put them outside. The reason they can't come inside freely is because of sin. It's God's purity that is shutting them out. It's interesting to think, too, and this is just some thoughts. It's interesting to think, too, about the color of their tents. Did I mention? I think I've jumped ahead here. Let me just first. Those who would come inside this tent for cleansing are going to be covered with the righteousness that comes from Christ. This is a reenactment that I was doing on this day, and when they asked for a volunteer, I raised my hand real high because I really wanted to do this. And so we were kind of going through it. You notice here we've got a lamb. What color is it? It's white. And if you read the Old Testament, you find out that if you had sinned, you had to bring your offering. I used to think that you just showed up at the tabernacle and you just said, here you go, to the priest, and you could just kind of go on your way, and it was kind of painless. But when you read the Bible, you find out that no, you didn't just drop it off. God would make the sinner put his hand on the head of the lamb. And then he also made the sinner slay it. And you would slit its throat, you would hold a basin under it, it would collapse eventually, and the blood is collected in a basin. Now, I don't know about you, but that would have really worked me over. Sometimes people say, well, now, wait a minute, now, you're a deer hunter, and so why would this have bothered you when the other doesn't? Well, part of the reason is because with this, you would have had to make contact. You would have had to make contact. In fact, some of my hunting buddies have gotten themselves in situations before where they were maybe out of ammunition. Is that the word? I don't even know if ammunition is the word to use. It's not a war. But they had run out of cartridges, or they had run out of arrows. I know of one case where my buddy came up on his deer and it was not dead yet, and all he had was a knife. And he had to finish the job. And he talked about how hard that was. And I think a lot of that's because you're feeling it. You're making contact. And this would have really bothered me, because if you'd been an Israelite on this day, the feeling would have been, I'm the one who sinned. This animal has done nothing. This little thing is innocent. And he's about to pay a price for something that I have done. Do you know anybody else who paid a price for something that you have done? Does that cause feeling within you? Again, all of this was a foreshadowing. Hebrews chapter 9 makes it very plain that it was the blood of Christ that was working to cleanse those people back there under the Old Testament. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, speaking of Christ, it says, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death." But notice that Jesus' death was for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That's very plain. That Jesus' blood was redeeming people from their sins under the first covenant. And so God is forgiving them not on the basis of this little lamb's blood. God is forgiving them on the basis of the Lamb of God that is to come. And so this is how they're going to be covered. They go inside this white fence, and now their sins that are as scarlet are going to be as white as snow as they're cleansed in the blood of Christ. Fortunately, there was a door, and we'll talk about that. There was a door, but there was only one door. If you look at the setup, it's all white fence except for this gate. But I think it is significant that they didn't have two gates or three gates. There's one door into this tabernacle. It doesn't take long to realize that if they were not willing to come through that door, if they will not come through that door, they cannot and will not be forgiven. Likewise, Jesus said, I'm the way. And Jesus said he was the only way. Look at John 14 and verse 6. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4 and verse 12 says that there is no other way, no other name given under heaven whereby we may be saved. No other way. So there's just one way. That way is Jesus. And he himself called himself a door. Did you know that? He uses the sheepfold analogy, but Jesus still refers to himself as a door. In John chapter 10, we want to look at verse 1 and 2. John 10, verse 1 and 2. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And then he goes on to say in verse 7 through 10, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so all I'm saying here is that they were shut out by their sins, but there was a door. Well, isn't that true for us? We're shut out from God. There's only one way for us to have access to God, and that is through Jesus Christ himself. And so it doesn't take long to think about that. I would like to point this out, and I just find this kind of interesting. And I did some checking to see if this is possible, because sometimes people put things up just because they want it to be that way. I cannot tell you exactly how they set up their camp. I do know that the picture that we have on the screen here is exactly right as far as where the tribes were to camp. Now, they could have set up side by side, or they could have stacked like it is here. And if they stacked like it is here, it is kind of interesting to look at the shape of that, isn't it? And I will point this out as well. If you were entering through the gate, do you see which tribe you would have to go by?
as you enter the gate, I don't have a pointer, but we're talking about right here, these right here. Do you see what tribe you would have to go close to as you went through the gate? The tribe of Judah. Which tribe did our Lord come from? The tribe of Judah. Right there, somewhere at least, near the door that they go into the tabernacle. I might mention that all of this was just very, very, very colorful. In Exodus 27 and verse 16, we look at some of the colors that God put into the gate. Now stay with me right here and think about this with me. In Exodus 27 and verse 16, God said, "The gate of the court, for the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread." All right, can I just do something for the fun of it right here? I did this with Susan in the kitchen. She didn't know really what I was doing, what I was working on. I said, "Honey, I just want to throw out some colors to you, and I want you to tell me the first thing that comes to your mind." And this doesn't prove anything. It just kind of shows that, you know, this is kind of how we think, especially if we've read our Bible any. I said blue. She said the sky. I said scarlet. Red or blood. Purple. She said royalty. I said fine linen white. She said pure or clean. It may be that some of you did some of the same things just now. Let me just point out some things here along those lines. Blue. Again, I'm not saying it proves anything at all, but I know Jesus was sent from heaven. In John 6, verse 32 and 33, Jesus here in John 6, verse 32, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." So Jesus came from heaven. He would even speak of it as descending and ascending. And so it doesn't take long to think of blue, the sky. Then look a little further here. Look at verse 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And so, again, not saying that that's a definite, but it's just where my mind goes. Purple. I think we can definitely nail that down. Purple was the color of royalty and wealth and power in the Bible. Judges mentions how certain kings were wearing purple. Do you remember when they brought Jesus out after he had been scourged? They put on him a purple robe. But then they mocked him. So it's like, yeah, okay, he's a king. Let's put a purple robe on him. And then you know everything else they did. And so purple, royalty and wealth and power, all through the Bible. That is largely the significance of purple. Scarlet is the color of blood. I've always believed that there was a real possibility that when Rahab was told, the spies are going to be looking for something, or the warriors are going to be looking for something when they decide to spare your house. Now, what have we already seen that God did to pass over the Israelites with the last plague? Blood, right? Smeared on their door. Rahab was told, "You take a scarlet." Why did they specify a color? I mean, wouldn't a brown rope do just as good? You put a scarlet cord there at your house. And when they see the scarlet cord, they'll pass over your house. And so in my mind, it doesn't take long to think about the possibility of blood.
So think about Jesus, a door, blue from heaven, purple, royalty. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Scarlet, blood, and then fine linen, as we've already seen, represents cleanness and purity. And listen, you're not going to find anything whiter than Jesus. You want to talk about fine linen? Fine linen? 1 Peter 2 says that he committed no sin. No sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Turn to Hebrews 7. I want you to make sure you see Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27. As he is compared to the Old Testament priest, Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners." It's like God cannot use enough words to show that he's in a class totally apart from you. Holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. "And he has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." The point in that is that Jesus never offered a sacrifice for himself. Because he's so pure, he didn't need it. Blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen woven into the gate or the door of this courtyard. Again, I'm not suggesting that all of those things are exactly the way it is, but I do know that those colors have that significance in other places in the Bible. Do you remember earlier I asked you to remember something about the sun? That his face shone like the sun? God also told them how he wanted the tabernacle set up in terms of what direction it was to face. And he made sure that they understood that the door is to face the east. Now, what do you know that happens every morning out of the east? The sun rises, right? Sun rises out of the east. In Numbers 3 and verse 38. Numbers 3 and verse 38. Numbers 3 and verse 38. And that's not even close to what I want. And I'm not sure what verse I do want. But I'll find that and make it plain later. But the tabernacle faced east. The sun rises from the east. But now look at Malachi 4 and verse 2. Malachi 4 and verse 2. Speaking of the coming of Jesus, Malachi 4 and verse 2 says that there was a branch that was coming. I will not leave them without root or branch. Verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son," this time not S-O-N, "but the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." So he's obviously talking about somebody who's coming who's going to be a son. Jesus is called a son, S-U-N in this case. And then 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 is talking about that we didn't follow fables when we became Christians. We first of all had the prophetic word, and it's sure. What the prophet said about Jesus is sure. But we have something now that is more sure because Jesus has come. And he says in verse 19, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I don't know about you, but the day came when all of this sunlight penetrated my heart and I came to Jesus. Again, is that why God said to face it east? I don't know. But I do know that that's where the sun rises, and I do know that Jesus is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. Again, all of these things are true in terms of the things that we know about Jesus. Finish tonight with just one more thing. And I did have a little thing there that said the gate faced east. We have four colors here. All of them would have been attractive. And really, when you look at that gate, I mean, it's kind of inviting, isn't it? All of these colors, each one of them different, all inviting us to come. If you've sinned, come. Come through this gate. Come and receive forgiveness. You got four writers of the gospel. They all come from a different angle. Each gospel is a little bit different from the other in terms of the style of the writer and who he's trying to reach in particular. Four gospels invite us to come to our Lord. Matthew the 11th chapter and verse 28. Matthew the 11th chapter and verse 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is saying is that there's a place that we can come, and all of a sudden, whatever sin burdens we have, we don't have any more, because they've all been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And so again, this is just some interesting things to look at and study, to know exactly how it was set up, to know that God did put this one door, to know that there were these different colors that meant something in the mind of God regarding Christ, because it's clear that Hebrews is saying all this corresponds to Christ and salvation and heavenly things. We know that. And so again, to me, it's just fascinating to begin this study. Now what we're going to do next, I'm going to try, if possible, to knock out two things next time. We'll talk about the first piece of furniture that you see in the courtyard there. That's an altar of burnt offering, and that's where they offer sacrifices. The next thing there is a bronze laver. This is where the priest had to wash before they could serve as priest. And it doesn't take long to think about what those might represent too. A place of sacrifice and a place of washing. And so we'll talk about that some in the next opportunity that we have to discuss this. The lesson's yours. In all of this, I guess we'll just ask one simple question. Are you outside or are you inside? Have you come through the door to receive forgiveness, or have you just continued to stay outside the door? Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Would you come to the Lord tonight, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, surrendering yourself in the waters of baptism to bury the old man, and a new man rises to walk in new life, and then live faithful to the Lord until the day of your death? Would you come while we stand and as we sing?